Each week, this should come as no surprise to you, I always speak to you as if you're kind of an insider at Crossroads. I think we should all be on the same page. There's a lot of things that go into a philosophy of ministry. And what I mean by that is what a pastor thinks a pastor ought to be and what they ought to preach on and stuff like that. And I got these notes here. I've spent all week praying and thinking and doing other pastor stuff, studying the scripture and so on. Normally I think, well, then I should just follow my notes. First service I did that, and I think it went okay. People were here. Nobody ran out of the building screaming. I'm not sure if I made the point strongly enough that I feel the Lord has laid on my heart. And so I'm going to kind of jump around, and whether we use the notes or not is beside the point. Now, we'll use the notes that are in your bulletin. We will refer to that. Well, I want to make sure that I make the point that I'm trying to make. Because I want to talk about a concept today. Let me give you a couple of images that will kind of burn it into your mind. Who in your mind deserves a second chance? You know, there are people that we give a second chance. Some people, you know, look at something like this and they're like, that dog is going to the pound, you know. Yeah. But let me back up. I've been restudying church history lately, the history of Christianity, you know, 2,000 years roughly. And throughout the history of the church, depending on where you are and depending on the era, the church has been more or less effective. Sometimes the church has had tremendous impact on culture. I think relatively recent history, what's known as the Great Awakening, the 18th century in America. You know, today, I don't know what the number is, maybe you know, how many people are incarcerated in America right now, but it's millions of people. And it's a huge social issue, and people offer a lot of, you know, what should we do with these warehouses of criminals, basically? And some people's solution to that is, well, we just need to let some of them out. Maybe we need to reevaluate what we declare is a jailable offense and things like that. Anyway, it's a pretty deep issue. But listen, during the Great Awakening, which occurred in America in the Northeast, in the New England area, an area that, by the way, nowadays we don't think of as being particularly influenced by Christianity, even though perhaps one of the world's greatest seminaries is still there. Yeah, Gordon Conwell Seminary, people come from all over the world to go to Gordon Conwell. But we don't typically think of the Northeast United States as being this bastion of Christianity. But during the 18th century, it was. It was the site of the Great Awakening. And it wasn't a campaign done by churches. It was a movement of the Holy Spirit as people change. And the reason why I mention the whole jail thing is because one of the characteristics of the Great Awakening in the Northeast in the 18th century was the jails were empty. And the reason why the jails were empty wasn't because they decided, hey, let's let them go or let's decriminalize certain offenses. It's because people quit committing crimes. See, that's the impact that the gospel's supposed to have on a culture. Bars were closing, not because they made it illegal to drink, but because people just quit going to bars. Yeah, I mean, this is a sign. Clearly, there was no campaign. Churches weren't preaching against drinking, and they weren't preaching against crime any more than they usually do, but they were preaching Christ. And people were being converted, and their lives were being transformed. And if you've experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ in your life, you know what that means on a personal level. Your life, your attitude, everything about you, I should say, it has been changed. Not only has been changed, but is in the process of change. That's part of being a follower of Christ, is we're not there yet. Yeah, so we'll see that. So if you've experienced that on a personal level, your heart, your life, your attitude has been changed. Now you might say, well, I've never experienced that. Listen, there is a possibility that you've never been converted. You might not actually be a Christian. I can't make that judgment of your heart, your soul. You might be a Christian. You might just be a really bad Christian. I don't know. You know, or a struggling Christian or whatever. But if you've experienced that power, listen, this is how society changes. Society doesn't change because the church changes society. Society changes because God changes individuals. And obviously, if enough individuals change, society changes. Now, throughout history, so we've seen this happen. The church has had periods and eras and different geographical locations where it's been extremely powerful for social change, where things have changed. Yeah, the entire attitude of the culture has changed. And then there have been other times, by the way, typically when the church has political power. You look historically, whenever the church has political power, for that matter, you go to countries today where the church is a political entity. And I'll tell you one thing the church isn't in that area is typically the church isn't making a huge difference in society. Whenever the church has political power, it seems to lack spiritual power. And I'm not trying to preach politics. That's not my point in that. But I think sometimes we depend upon societal change instead of individual personal change that comes by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So what's missing? I'm going to give you the answer to that. I'm not asking for a survey. I think what's missing is the concept of repentance. And so we're going to talk about repentance. Now, we don't talk about repentance very much because it just sounds so religious. And it is. But I think it's important that we as Christians embrace the concept of religion. Far too often, Christians, I see this is popular in the Church of America, say, well, you know, being a Christian is not about being religious. Yeah, well, actually, it is. That's part of it. Now, listen, you can be religious if by religion you just mean formal structure and traditions and habits. You can be religious and not be converted. You can be religious even in a Christian church and not be a Christian. But if you're genuinely a serious follower of Jesus, it's going to cause you to engage in some religious practices as well. And so it's important. I got to think about this. This is what I started talking about earlier about pastors and philosophy of ministry and what to preach on and stuff like that. It's pretty simple here at Crossroads. It's the Bible. And more specifically for the last few years, the words of Jesus. Just what did Jesus say? Do you think he meant it? Maybe we should do it. Good idea. We say we're followers of Christ. I say that because you could go to other churches, and I'm going to say this, and I'm not picking on any other church in particular. Any church, you know, some churches do things better than we do in certain areas, and we do things better than other churches in other areas. I get that. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But I do want to make this point. One of the things, we could probably attract a bigger crowd, and I hope that we will attract a bigger crowd. By the way, you know what the secret is to getting more people in church? You got to invite more people to church. I mean, I'm inviting all I can, okay? So if everybody gets, you know, if everybody drags somebody in, you're kicking and screaming, tell them we have free cookies, okay? Whatever it takes. And you might warn them that we might say something about Jesus once they get here. But anyway, we could probably attract a bigger crowd if our style and our messages were about you. You know what I mean? We're about me. Hey, come to Jesus, get stuff. Hey, come to Jesus. Here's six principles for living a happy and successful life out of the Bible. And there's some truth to that. There's some validity to that. But then we'll never talk about things like repentance, you know, or, you know, holiness or stuff like that. You know, kind of biblical stuff, which I think is sort of important. Again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But I will say I recognize that the path that we have chosen as a church in our preaching, our teaching, our ministry and presentation might not be appealing to a lot of people. You know, to people who would rather not be challenged in their lifestyle and their attitudes and actions. To people who are uncomfortable. I had somebody, and this person comes to church here every now and then, but this person said, you know, every time I come, it seems like you're talking about this, and it makes me uncomfortable. And it's because it's a situation that, I'll just tell you without giving all the details, this person was involved in a failed relationship. Look, relationships fail. We get that. But as a church, we have a responsibility. The reason why we had Jason and Lindsay up here is to say, look, all right, guys, your relationship might fail. But we want you to know that that's not good. And we want your relationship to succeed. And this is what we stand for. And we're willing to back you up all the way. And when the going gets tough, suck it up, cupcake, because we're right there with you. So, you know, that makes some people uncomfortable because they'd rather just, you know, do whatever they want to do. Listen, the scripture today, take your Bible, open to Luke chapter 13. the scripture today, it's just 9 short verses. Jesus is very explicit. We give people second chances all the time, don't we? Second chances, third chances, fourth chances. Why? Sometimes we give people second chances because, quite frankly, we are emotionally needy. And so we let people walk all over us because, oh, please. You know, so there might be something wrong with us. Or quite frankly, maybe we give people second, third, fourth, 15th chances because, you know, we've been where they are. And they're kind of caught up in what we used to be caught up in, or might still be kind of caught up in. And so we're willing to cut them some slack. Or there's another possibility, by the way, and that is maybe we're forgiving. Maybe we offer grace to people, not because we think they deserve it. Let me back up a second. I know we're backing up a lot here. Think about this. If you offer grace to people whom you think deserve it, listen. That's not grace. Grace is undeserved by definition. If you're offering grace to people who you think deserve it, you're not offering grace. You're offering something, and maybe you're calling it grace, but it's not grace. But maybe we give people second, third, and fourth, and 15th chances because we're trying to be like Jesus. We're trying to be like what the Scripture calls us to. You know, like Jesus said, if you forgive people who've sinned against you, then my Heavenly Father will forgive you as well. And if you don't, He won't. Yeah, Jesus said that. It's in Matthew chapter 6. There are a lot of things I wish Jesus never said. That was certainly one of them. But the idea, not just of us giving second chances, but of God giving us second chances and third chances. Is there a limit to God's grace? Don't answer out loud. The answer might surprise you. I've seen this sign. It's outside of Reno, Nevada. I'm going to tell you, one time, my family and I, we were driving out on vacation, driving in an RV that gets, you know, like 7 miles a gallon if you have enough downhill. And we're driving across Wyoming. Has anybody ever been to Wyoming? You know what's not in Wyoming? People. There are more people who live in the Baltimore metro area than in the entire state of Wyoming. And the entire state of Wyoming is bigger than Maryland by quite a bit. And so we're driving, and the gas tank's, you know, engaged, getting down. We come up to a gas station. I'm like, I'm cheap. I'll go to the next gas station. So we get, because I'm looking at a map. I know, hey, there's another town up here in Temple. We get to the next town. Guess what? There wasn't a gas station in that town. In fact, I hesitate to call it a town. It was on the map. I don't know why. They should have called that No Gas Wyoming. But make a long story short, by the grace of God and fumes, we made it to a gas station. All that to say is one of these days you're going to pass that last chance. Now, I can't answer for you when that is, but I think, you know, there's a great example of this in the Old Testament with the whole story of Pharaoh. Now, at the very beginning, God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to harden his heart. Now, he's not saying, that's it, I'm done with Pharaoh. He's just saying, hey, let me just give you a preview, you know, spoiler alert, how this is all going to end up. But then as you read through the encounter of Moses and Pharaoh, it goes something like this. Moses says, let my people go, and it says, but Pharaoh refused to listen. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. And on and on and on, even through the warnings and through the plagues, Pharaoh refused to listen. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And finally, it says, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave him chance after chance after chance. And there's no magic number. It's not 6 or 7 or 707. We don't know what it is. But the reality is that the longer we resist God, the easier it gets to resist God. And as we harden our heart, there's a possibility, if we take the Bible seriously, that there might come a day when God says, that's it, you passed the last chance. Now, I want to believe that's at our death, but even, you know, as I read the paper, who knows when that might be. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 13. Pretty clear here. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That is, these people were at the temple making a sacrifice. Pilate killed them. Now, let me pause here a second. This is human nature, what you're going to see illustrated here. We tend to think that bad things happen for a reason. And while that's true in the broadest sense, namely that we are human and we live on earth, it's not always specifically true. Listen, sometimes, and the Bible teaches this clearly, sometimes bad things happen to people. Sometimes bad things will happen to you because of your sin. Because you've done something that God said, hey, don't do that. We do it. There are consequences. Sometimes that's right. Sometimes bad things happen to you because of somebody else's sin. Sometimes bad things happen to you just because we're human and we live on earth. Stuff happens. Why? Because we typically, listen, we've all encountered that child at Walmart, right? And we all know the reason that kid is such a brat is because the parents are horrible parents, right? And that is, we believe that until we had kids. Because how many of us know, how many of us recognize that, do you know people? I know people who were really good parents. They crossed all the T's. They dotted all the I's. They had family worship. They prayed with their kids. They read with them at night. They took them on good camping trips and all that sort of stuff that parents are supposed to do. And yet they still had a kid, go off the reservation. On the other hand, how many of us know people that when you meet their parents, you're like, gosh, how did you survive to adulthood? It is a reality of humanity and earth that sometimes even good parents have kids that get off the track. And remarkably, sometimes even horrible parents have kids that turn out okay. Now, I'm not saying so it's okay to be a horrible parent. They might turn out okay anyway. But that's the world we live in. All I'm trying to say is, look, just because something bad is happening to somebody, it might or might not be a consequence. All right, let's go back to the text, and you'll see why I mentioned all that. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the rest of other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. It's just kind of a natural disaster sort of thing. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Was my mother the only one that said, if I told you once, I told you 1,000 times, whatever that thing might have been? Listen, if Jesus tells you twice in the same paragraph, we should probably listen. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now pause there a second. Think about this. This is, again, it's one of those passages, you can read through it too quickly. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. What are vineyards for? Grapes. That's why you have a vineyard, because you want grapes or wine or both. I mean, you vineyard, grapes. If you go to the trouble to plant a fig tree in your vineyard, what do you want? Figs. It's not just, oh, let's just stick some trees in there. So this guy plants this. Oh, by the way, even though we're only in chapter 13 of Luke, and we're going all over the Gospels because we're going through them chronologically. There's 24 chapters in Luke, so it feels like, gosh, we're only like halfway through. We're actually in the last year of Jesus' life. Coming up really close to the last week, actually, in the order of events, chronologically speaking. And I mention that because Jesus had a 3-year ministry, and keep that in the back of your mind as I read this parable. Jesus said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, because that's what fig trees are supposed to do, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. Haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Bottom line is, Jesus tells this parable that says, look, one last chance. I'm giving you all these other chances, and eventually we get to that one last chance. Now, Back to the concept of repentance. I already kind of alluded to this. Why is the church weak in the world today? I think it's because, well, quite frankly, there are a lot of Christians out there that have never been converted. They've never actually repented. They believe in Jesus. They like the whole church thing and the experience of worship and prayer. It's a good discipline, all that sort of stuff. But on a personal level, they haven't experienced the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in their life. You know, we have churches full of people who have not been changed by the power of God. Part of that, I suspect, is because preachers have not told them that that's what's supposed to happen. That change is supposed to happen. You know, we talk about transformation just in sort of a philosophical sense, not in real and practical terms. But here Jesus a couple of times says, look, bad stuff happens out there, but if you don't repent, bad stuff's going to happen to you too. Eternally speaking. What does it mean to repent? Let me give you a good word that I think really kind of sums up. The word repent, in the Greek, it's metanoite, or metanoia, depending on the ending you slap onto it. Metanoia was a word that if your child was running towards traffic, you would yell, repent! Okay, your child, you didn't expect your child at that point to fall on their knees and cry out to God. You know, you want them to stop and turn around. You know, it was actually, as a military term, it was used. Repent! When the sergeant yells out, repent, the soldiers don't fall on their knees and cry out to God. They turn around. It's about face. And so it had a very practical sense. The word literally means to rethink or think again, to change your thinking. There's a great, let me give you the textbook definition. This is from Kenneth Barker, who is the editor of the New American Standard Study Bible. He said this, repentance is more than a change of mind or feeling sorry for one's sins. It is a radical and deliberate turning or returning to God that results in moral and ethical change and action. And to sum it up, repentance is a serious decision with moral consequences. And if we're going to repent, and by the way, we see this, it's a shame we don't talk about it more. Matthew 4:17, you see it early in the Gospel of Mark as well. After Jesus was baptized and he went out and he was tempted by the devil, then the beginning of his public ministry, Matthew 4:17 says this, from that time on, he began to preach, that is, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, what the Gospel writers are telling us is, this was the message of Jesus. You know, if you were to ask most Christians, most Americans, most people vaguely familiar with the character or some concept of Jesus, what was Jesus all about? I seriously doubt that the word repentance would even be a part of the answer. I'd think more like love, maybe grace, forgiveness, peace, all those things, which there's truth to that. But what the Bible actually says, what Jesus actually says, is from that time on, he began to preach, you need to repent. You need to rethink some things. You need to change your thinking, because you know how you think determines how you live. You see, we might say, well, I believe this and such, but we don't really believe this and such if we don't act accordingly. You know, if someone were to come in and say, there's a car in the parking lot with its lights on, and they were to describe a car that sounded just like your car, if you believe them, you would do something about it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't just sit here and say, batteries are cheap. It's not a problem. You know, somebody came in and said, hey, the building's on fire. Children are running out from downstairs. Parents, come get your children before the place burns down. You wouldn't say, well, you know, okay, I understand the church is on fire, but this message is so good, I just want to hear the end of it. You know, what we perceive to be true affects how we live. And that, quite frankly, is in my opinion, part of the problem or why the church is weak in America today is because a lot of Christians don't really think like Christians. That they have their thoughts, their prejudice, their attitudes that we at best bring to church and baptize them and declare them to be Christian because we know that Jesus would think like we do, right? Instead of us trying to be like Jesus. Let me do a quick survey of the book of Philippians. Turn your Bible to Philippians. It's a short letter. It's only four chapters long. We're not going to read the whole thing. I just want to... Here's the way it works. In the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the biographies of Jesus. What's emphasized there are the works and words of Jesus. Jesus did and said this. In the epistles or the letters of the New Testament, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, basically all the rest of the New Testament. In the most of the rest of the New Testament, exception that would be Acts, that's history, Revelation is prophecy, but everything in between Acts and Revelation, it explains what that means. This stuff that Jesus said, that is, that the New Testament letters are the, if you've been around Crossroads for a while, you know this, that the New Testament letters are the so what to the Gospels. You know, that's, okay, Jesus said and did that, so what? What am I supposed to do about it? What does that mean for me? That's what the letters are all about. So Paul explains kind of the way the Christian life is supposed to work. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "We're confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." How many of you know and understand and believe and think that we're supposed to be in this lifelong process of change? That's, you know, once we've come to Christ, it's like, that's good, that's done. No, it's the beginning. Jesus talked about being born again, not died again. You know, we're born again so that we can grow and change. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. First verse of the Bible I ever memorized, because as a teenager, I picked the shortest verse of the Bible I could find. But hey, I still have it memorized. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ. You know, the implication being, you know, our life is supposed to reflect something. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Is your attitude the same as Jesus? Your attitude about anything, life, marriage, work, politics, anything. Can you honestly say, I know Jesus would agree with me on this one? Maybe you can. Good, you're maturing as a Christian. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Well, this, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In other words, hey, we're not there yet, but we're pressing on, moving forward. Philippians 4:8, same thing, same concept. Hey, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, why does Paul write that? Number one, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that. Don't ever lose that. This is Holy Scripture. This is God's Word. That's why he wrote that. But in practical terms, why does the Holy Spirit have to, you know, inspire Paul to write words such as, hey, you need to think about these things? Because they're thinking about the wrong things. As believers, we've got to examine our thinking. Now, let's apply this to the four big areas of life: God, Jesus, human nature, and moral choices. If we're going to repent, we need to rethink how we view God. Is God our heavenly grandpa or the loving creator to whom we're accountable? You know, the God of most people in the world and many in the church is a heavenly father who pats you on the head and sends you on your way and just wants you to be happy and maybe will slip you some money every now and then if you need it. This is not the God of the Bible. Now, listen, God does want you to be happy. This is a true statement. I want you to embrace, some of you need to embrace this, because there are some Christians out there who think that God wants them to not be happy. You know, and the less happy I am, the more spiritual I am. That's not right. That's sort of twisted. God wants you to be happy. But more than that, God wants you to be holy. And holiness is a concept that when we pursue, listen, if you pursue happiness, if you put all your energy into being happy, the irony is you'll never achieve it. But if you pursue holiness, you'll never totally achieve it in this life. But you know what you will find along the way? Happiness. If you'll pursue holiness, you'll experience happiness. But who is God? Is God our heavenly grandpa? Or is he the loving creator to whom we all are accountable? Obviously, the latter is the Christian and biblical view. Hebrews 4:13. Talk about a kind of scary verse. Let me just sum it up for you. It says, nothing's hidden from God. And someday we'll all have to give an account. God loves you. God loves us. God is love. That's what the Bible says. But God's not a sucker. You know, God is God. So how do we view God? Second, What about Jesus? What do we think about Jesus? Is Jesus, you know, just a good spiritual moral teacher? We might even use some good Christian terms like, he's the Savior, he's the Son of God. But, well, what exactly do you mean by that? And you know, if your answer, by the way, to some of these more difficult questions is, well, you know, that's not a good answer. Yeah, that. Do we believe that Jesus is you know, just kind of a special person, or what the Bible says? He's incarnate deity. That is John 1:1-14 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, this loving Creator to whom we are all accountable, became a human being. This makes Jesus the ultimate authority on, well, everything he talks about, anything he talks about, not just one of many religious options. Third, spend a little more time on this. So what do you think about human nature, people? Most people want to say, well, you know, I think people are basically good. It's just they turn out bad because, well, they have bad parents, or they grew up in a bad neighborhood, or they just, I don't know, every now and then you just get that one bad seed, or whatever the case may be. But you know, the reality is, and what the Bible teaches is, look, we are created in the image of God. And this is, by the way, from a philosophical perspective, the biblical philosophical perspective on human nature is so much more comprehensive than anything the world has to offer and actually makes sense. See, the world says, we're basically good. Well, then what about all these bad people? Well, I don't know, that's something different. Or the world says, well, we're basically bad. We're selfish individuals and we're all motivated by selfishness. It's like, well, how is that good? That's not a good thing at all. Or the world might say, well, we're basically neutral until we're influenced by, well, but see, experience teaches us differently because we all know good parents who had bad kids and bad parents who had good kids. Hey, and so how about this? Human beings, you, me, every human being is created in the image of God. That means that every human being is worthy of dignity and respect in spite of their actions or attitudes or whatever. Now, exactly how that plays out, that doesn't mean we overlook injustice or things like that, but every human being, because we're created in the image of God, is worthy of dignity and respect. But we're fallen. We're sinners by nature. Again, parents, you understand this. You don't have to teach your kids to be bad. Some parents think they do, unfortunately. That's a different issue. But the reality is you don't have to teach a kid to be selfish. You don't have to teach. You know, when you hear about that bully at the schoolyard, the kindergarten kid and the nasty thing he said, and you think that's just horrible, and then you find out it was your kid? Where did they get it from? Maybe you, but probably their own nature. Because the Bible teaches we're created in the image of God, therefore we are inherently and infinitely valuable, but we have a fallen nature. We tend towards sin and selfishness. And then that leads to the last one. This has more implications that you'll just have to work out on your own. And that is when it comes to moral choices. What's right and wrong? How do you decide what's right and wrong? Yeah, again, the world offers a plethora of really horrible options. Well, society decides what's right and wrong. Okay. 1942, Nazi Germany. You're a Jew. I'm a Nazi. Tell me why I shouldn't kill you. Because the majority agrees with me. So off to the ovens you go. Well, maybe that's not such a good idea. No, it's not a good idea. How do you determine what's right or wrong? Well, whoever's in charge gets, well, that's a really horrible idea. You know, might makes right. These are worldly philosophies. The majority. Bottom line is, do you believe that you are God? You know, I am God. I am my own God. Now, quite frankly, not even a bad Christian would say this, but we act like it. Yeah, I mean, a bad Christian knows they're not God, but I make all the moral decisions in my life. I decide what's right and wrong for me. You know, it's up to me. Well, then you're saying that you're God versus I am is God. I am is the name that God gave to himself in discussion with Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Who should I say sent me? Moses said. He said, tell them I am who I am has sent you. God is. I used to have a poster hanging in my office that said, two foundational facts of human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. But the reality is that's the way we live. We need to change the way we think. What is right and what is wrong? Well, I think, I didn't really ask you that. How do you decide what's right in a particular situation? Well, you know, my grandpa always said, yeah, that's probably, unless your grandpa was God, and he wasn't, by the way. How about, and see, and this is what God has set up. God has revealed to us an objective standard in the Bible. There are certain aspects, there are certain categories and things that might be morally vague, but as believers, this is a great system. God has given everybody here who is a follower of Jesus. Let's say for sake of argument, that's everybody, okay? So everybody here is a follower of Jesus. You want to know what's right so you can do what's right. The Bible doesn't explicitly say in whatever the specific situation is you're facing, so how do you know what's right? Well, you pray about it, and you ask other sincere followers of Jesus to pray about it. And if this is what's known as New Testament concept, the body of Christ. We all have received the same Spirit, 1 John chapter 2. We all have this Spirit. See, it's not just, this is the Americanized version of the gospel. Well, I'm going to pray about it, and if I have a peace about it, then it must be right for me. No, no, no. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, you pray about it, you think about it, and ask other Christians to pray about it and think about it. And if everybody's telling you the same thing, then you might be onto something. God set up this system where we actually have, we're all participants in the divine nature. We're all partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so we can rely on each other for when we have those vague situations in life. All right, so what? Oh my, look at the time. We're good. I've got the so what is sort of a syllogism today. I think you'll see how these three things fit together. The first one is simply this: the world needs change. Not change for a dollar, but change inherently, in nature. I mean, you watch the news, see what's going on, you live your life, you have your experiences at Walmart and other places, and it doesn't take you much to realize that, man, the world is messed up. Well, listen. The world's not going to just change. If you're just waiting for the world to change, oh, and by the way, it's not just the world. It's your world, my world. If you're having problems in a relationship or work or in life in general or financial, any kind of problems, if you're having problems, if you're just waiting for it to get better, it's not going to happen. That's not the way it works. So by acknowledging that the world needs change, acknowledging that your world needs change is only step one. Because the next step is understanding that the world needs world changers in order to change. You know, if there's a situation in your relationships, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your family, in whatever your world is, if there's a situation in your world that needs changing, listen, somebody has got to initiate that change. If we just stopped here, we'd say, well, I just need to try harder. See, this is the catch, and this is the fuller biblical understanding. Listen, you can't be a world changer until you first allow God to change you. See, we all know that the world needs to be changed. My world needs to be changed. But too often, what we mean when we say my world needs to be changed is we mean thee, not me. You know what I mean? An old saying for those who aren't old enough to appreciate it. We mean that, you know, if everybody else around me would just get their act together, then this world would be a perfect place. You know, if my wife, if my kids, if my boss, if they would just get their act together. Now, because you're leaving one person out. And like that old philosopher once said, wherever you go, there you are. We are part of the problem. This is why we need a Savior. Because it's not just the sin in the world. It's the sin in our world. And it's not just the sin in our world. It's the sin in our heart that we can't overcome without the power of God. God gives 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 15th, 20th. It seems limitless, but it's not. Someday it'll end. Someday you'll die. I can't tell you, you know, again, back to my philosophy of ministry. I could get up here and tell all sorts of stories, some very emotionally moving. I've actually been trained in how to do that stuff. That's why we go to school. Not all. That's not the only reason we go to school. And, you know, there are some guys who do that, and they're really good. And so I'm really not trying to pick on them. But I've been in those situations where I felt really motivated by the speaker to do something. And then a week later, I no longer feel motivated. I simply feel manipulated. And so maybe I'm, you know, too far on the other side, but my personal philosophy, ministry, and I think this is a good New Testament policy, is, you know, the Bible teaches this. This isn't even a thing. This is one you got to agree with because it's right out of the Bible. Transformation happens by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. That's perfectly biblical. And so my job is not to manipulate or even motivate you. It's to expose you to the Word. And if you will invite God and allow God to change you, then you can experience the transformative power of the Holy Spirit as God changes the very nature of who we are as individuals, as a church, as a community, as a society, and as a world. But God's not going to fix the world. It doesn't work that way. He wants to fix individuals. And enough individuals changed by God can change the world. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, thank you for again giving us the opportunity to gather together for fellowship and worship and prayer and encouragement and to be challenged by hopefully your Word and more hopefully your Spirit. And Lord, again, anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today they hear what they need to hear. They hear with their heart and with their soul, you calling them. And Lord, that they make that initial step of repentance and rethink what they think about themselves and life and you. Make a decision to receive the Savior. Acknowledge sin. Experience forgiveness. And Lord, for the rest of us who have made that decision however long ago, may we always be pursuing you and holiness and what you've called us to, Lord. Not just looking for you to bless us, but looking for you to transform us. Thank you, Lord.